Turn to Titus chapter 2. Believe it or not, this is the 14th sermon in the series on the gospel. Titus 2, verse 9, exhorts servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let's pray. Lord, we, as your people, have a beauty only from you. All the ugliness of sin on our account, Lord, you wash away, forgiving us of that. But Lord, we still live in this world. We have a demonstration to make to this world. We're to be a certain kind of person and exemplify the gospel. And so, Lord, we are positionally holy. But Lord, we would be, as the exhortation here is to this particular group, we would be those who would adorn the gospel with our lives. Help us, Lord, and seeing this, to strive in that way, and by your Spirit to be a beautiful Christian to this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're selling a house or just living in a house, they say curb appeal. Very important. Not the curb looking good, but from the curb, looking at your house, what's the outside look like? Because the exterior is either inviting or it's not inviting. I've seen signs. In fact, we were out visiting. I forget who was with me that day. We were out in one of the trailer parks around here, and a sign in the window said, it said no trespassing, and it emphasized it. I think guns were involved in the sign. And the lady opened the door. I said, I didn't know what I would find once you opened that door. Some say no trespassing. Violators will be shot, and survivors will be shot again. So that's not very inviting. And if your house has curb appeal, that's really the only part most people see. They ride by your house, they see whether it looks good on the outside or not. Now, it may look great on the inside, but if the outside looks terrible, well, if you ever go to sell the house, you're going to have a hard time, because people won't want to see the inside if the outside looks bad. Sometimes people fix up only the outside. That happens many times in our world, to gloss something over. We have a saying, never judge a book by its cover. If you judge a book by its cover, you may think it's very interesting, and it turns out to be dull. The book is proven by what's on the inside. And that's even more important with people. To dress up on the outside, it's never enough. It's part of being a beautiful person. Proverbs says, a beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Proverbs 11:22. The Pharisees dressed up on the outside. That is classic hypocrisy. I've noticed some people dress up broccoli in something called chicken divan. And they hide it in there, and you barely see it. It might be a little green there, and you see it, and you don't really know. And once you get into it, and I've had people serve me that, trying to get me to eat broccoli. But I picked it out. But the Pharisees covered their evil by the outside. They were very diligent in religious exercises. They made things up to do more when their heart was corrupt and rotten. And if you're going to emphasize something, it's good to adorn good things, to make good things appealing and bad things not appealing. When the Marines want people to enlist on their signs, and military service is an honorable profession, but they know not to put on the sign, "We're going to work you half to death in basic training." Instead, they say, "Be all you can be." That sounds better. And so you'll attract people who will make good soldiers. Good things can be missed if the outside packaging is not good. And the gospel is to be adorned in such a way that people desire it, that its beauty is received. Because when we talk about the gospel, it's not like making a pretty package. Popcorn in the store looks pretty. The Orville Redenbacher, it's got a red box, which we all know is the best color. And there's popcorn on the outside that looks almost good enough to eat right off the package. And so you would get that based on that. Well, the gospel is not some trinket. We need the gospel to be seen by the world as best we can make it, as beautiful and essential, because it is vital, not just for this world, but for the world to come. Now, sometimes the gospel needs no outward adorning. It's reported that when Spurgeon was testing the pulpit in the new tabernacle that was opened in London where he was about to hold services, he stood at the pulpit and said, with nobody in the whole building, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And some man up in the balcony that he didn't even know was there heard that and got saved. There was no adorning in that, just the proclamation of the gospel. We've studied the witness of the gospel, the 10th sermon in the series. And that is that Christians, by virtue of their new hearts, spread the gospel everywhere. We saw that in Acts chapter 8. And gospel witness is in three areas: in word, in deed, and in character. And it matters how we, with our character, present the gospel. God uses means. We are the means to bring salvation. And so we should welcome belief. I read this past week, some woman showed up at a school telling all the kids they were going to hell. Everybody's going to hell. It happens a lot, unfortunately. Here's someone who does not adorn the gospel, and they probably think they're doing some bold work for the Lord. They're going in there telling everybody they're going to go to hell. Well, you know, that's what the Bible says is going to happen if we don't believe. But you can adorn it to where it might be received. If you go on campus doing that kind of stuff, nobody's going to listen to you. They're going to think you're crazy, and probably because you are. We adorn the gospel. We make it look attractive, because it is. Sinners will always blame others for their unbelief. That is what sinners do. But they don't need ammunition from us. Sinners are always going to say it's somebody else that is why they don't believe. Oh, it's all the hypocrites in the church. My goodness, how many times have we heard that? It's something else. Well, we can't heal their hearts. The gospel does that. But we don't need to give them ammunition to fire at Christianity and the gospel. This emphasis on the adornment of the gospel is part of a larger context I want to do this week and next week, called the content of the gospel. There's two aspects of the content of the gospel: how we package it, how we adorn it. And the second part, Lord willing, we'll look at next week is the parts of the gospel. the work of Christ. So, first of all, let's consider the Gospels. If there's one Gospel, why are there four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One Gospel, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, all of that. If there's one Gospel, why are there four Gospels? There's one moon, but there are a lot of books on the moon. It's just four Gospels about the one Gospel. There's one Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the only true good news. The only Gospel that really fulfills that word, Gospel, good tidings, is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Because others will not be good tidings. No matter what they promise, they will not be good tidings. Only the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ has the ability to present the Gospel, fulfill all the law's demands, give us righteousness, take away our sin. Only Jesus can do that. So there's only one true Gospel. The Bible says there are many gods. All the gods of the nations are idols. Many gods, there's many pills in the world, but you better not just take a pill because it's a pill. And don't take a god just because it's made a god. Jesus alone. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So this one Savior, one way, is one Gospel. But there are four Gospels. But it's all about the one Gospel. They're consistent about the one Gospel of Jesus Christ. If there are four Gospels, why can't there be eight Gospels? If there are four Gospels, why can't we add to the Gospels? Why, if somebody comes up and makes a new Gospel today, why can't we add that? The Bible says, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Well, why not eight wives then? If you find favor with one wife, wouldn't eight wives be eight times the favor? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? So the Gospel, although it is four, is limited to four for a reason. This goes to an understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Inspiration of Scripture is something that is not well understood by the world. To the world, the Bible is just a book like the Quran or any other religious book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Gospel, the Word of God, the Bible, Scripture, is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's really expired by God. It is breathed out. And so it means that it is of divine origin. God speaks it. God who cannot lie. God who is truth personified. When God speaks, if he makes a promise, he fulfills the promise. When he makes a prophecy, he fulfills the prophecy. And so the Scripture is of that nature, because it is of God. At the same time, the Scripture is like a newspaper. It's using the language we see in the newspaper. We've got English here. Other nations have different other languages that they have it translated into. It was written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. So we have in the Word of God a divine book that God has calls us to have like a newspaper, written in human language, and yet inspired by the Holy Spirit. It means that God keeps the writers from error when they write. Not just in matters of faith. One Southern Baptist heresy that is very common, by the way, and it's big in the schools, and I had to instruct my daughter in this as soon as she got into the first Bible class at Anderson University. The teacher spouted this out, that the Bible is the Word of God, it's inspired in matters of faith, but not in history, not in science, not in geography, only in matters of faith. That is straight from the devil, I tell you. Because once you do that, and that's not, the Bible doesn't say what that professor said. But Dr. Belcher taught us this back in Bible college. This is one way they try to sneak around and get around what they consider to be scientific errors. Or other errors. If the Bible's been proven wrong regarding evolution, which they accept, well, then we just say it wasn't a matter of faith, so it's not accurate there. That's wrong. If the Bible is inaccurate in anything that it has in it, then it is not the Word of God. Because it is God who is truth who presents the gospel. And so, a person who writes, writes with authority because God inspires that. And yet the gospel or the word, the books that are written, are not all the same. They have the different styles and the culture and the background of the authors. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're all in different places. They have different vocabularies. They have different styles. But when they wrote and God inspired what they wrote, He kept them from errors, what we call inerrancy of Scripture. And so the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, written by men. Now, the gospel is the Word of God, not by a church council. Some again say that the Catholic Church got together, which is not true. And they decided what to put in the Bible. And they really left out all the things that are against what they don't believe. And if you ever see anything in the Bible that just doesn't seem right, like women being subjected to their husbands, being obedient to their husbands or something like that, well, that was the Catholic Church put that in there because they're mean. They don't like women. Well, the Bible is the Bible because it was inspired by God. It was recognized that way by believers because of the internal evidence as to who wrote it and where it came from. And they recognized it as the Word of God based upon the authority that it already had, not one they would give it, but one they already had. When we go to the grocery store, which we're going to do pretty soon, there are vegetables in that section over there at the Walmart closest to us. And I see those, and I don't know what everything is. There's some pretty things there, easy to match up. There's green peppers and red peppers and yellow peppers. I got that. But you see a cabbage, you know it's a cabbage. Did you make it a cabbage by putting it in the cabbage place? No, it's already a cabbage. When you got the lettuce and you put it in the lettuce part, did you make it lettuce? No, it was already lettuce. When they recognized the canon of Scripture, canon means an authoritative set of books accepted as Scripture. The canon of Scripture. When they recognized that as Scripture, it was because it was already Scripture. Just like an apple is already an apple, an orange is already an orange. It didn't become the Word of God. It was already the Word of God. John 16 talks about the Holy Spirit bringing to their minds all things that he's spoken to them. That's what happened. So, the only inspired gospels are those that are in the Bible, because they've been recognized as such since the beginning. The canon is closed. When we say the canon is closed, it means that there are no other books that are going to be inspired by God and placed in the Bible. It's closed. What we have here is closed. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. In each place we saw evidence for new revelation when it came. Unless there's more of that, we're not going to have any more in the Bible, and the canon is closed. It's like marriage is closed. When you're single, the canon is open. When you're single, every woman is a possibility. You look around at the women, you go, I wonder if that's the blessed woman that will be with me. But once you're married, the canon is closed. You can't look around anymore and say, oh, think about my wife. That's it. The canon's closed. Well, for some, you get married, you have kids, you have one kid, the canon's still open. You have another kid, the canon's getting a little bit close to being closed. You get three kids, four kids, at some point, the couple says, canon's closed, we don't have any more kids. So the canon of the Bible is closed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Matthew was a disciple. Mark got his information from Peter, who was a disciple and an apostle. Luke was a companion of Paul, who was an apostle. Well acquainted with history. John was the disciple Jesus loved. He was an apostle and a disciple. These men were with Jesus. We had a war, Vietnam. Vietnam, I know about. But my friend Barry was there. If I want to know something about Vietnam, and when we saw Barry in Columbia last, he was wearing a hat that said, Vietnam veteran. And he is. He knows a lot more about Vietnam than I do, because he was there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they were there. Or they were with people who were. And the four Gospels, then, speak of this one Gospel, but they're different. Matthew writes to Jews primarily. His gospel is full of quotes from the Old Testament. He doesn't explain Jewish matters. They're already familiar with those. And he caters to the Jewish audience with his gospel. Mark wrote about Jesus as the servant of the Lord, whereas Matthew speaks of Jesus as the Messiah for the Jews. Mark calls him a servant. Jesus is active. The Gospel of Mark is very active and really a rapidly unfolding gospel. Luke was showing Jesus as the Son of God, the man of God. John was speaking of Jesus as the Son of God. Luke is the Son of Man, I should have said. John is the Son of God. And they write in different to different audiences, different emphases, different purposes. I mean, one purpose, but different ways of getting to it. It's believed that John wrote after everybody else. It was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that was done. And Mark, we know from Revelation, lived a long time. And it is believed that John knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, those Gospels. And when John wrote, he did not repeat a lot of what was in those Gospels because they were already out. And so he wrote more things that would either clarify what was in the first three Gospels or add some new experiences and new situations and new things that Jesus did. And that's why John's gospel stands apart from the others. The others are called synoptic gospels. you see in the notes how to spell that. It means they see it through the same eye. They cover a lot of the same ground, but to their different audiences, whether it be the Jews, whether it be Jesus as the servant of the Lord, whether it be Jesus as the Son of Man, to the Gentiles. Or John comes along and says, here's what happened complementary to these other things. And sometimes John provides information that fills in things we were wondering about in the other Gospels. So it stands apart, but they're all the same Gospel. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sum of all these things is a full picture of Christ to all people. That's how they adorn the Gospel, in composing it in such a way that it is received by the Jews, by the Greeks, by all men. Understand the basics of the Gospel, going back over it, appealing to all men to, as they write information about Jesus Christ. Now, the second way is what we have in our text here. The adorning of the Gospel by believers. The writers of the Gospel adorn it by how they write, how they target the audience. But believers adorn the Gospel by their personal life. And the master-slave relationship is mentioned here. Verse 9 exhorts servants or bond slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity. That's, you know, the nail. You'd rather be a hammer than a nail. Simon and Garfunkel said they'd rather be a hammer than a nail. Well, the hammer is the master and the nail is a slave. And it is common with nails to not like the master very much. And we think about it with employers and employees. Many bosses are just, you know. And the tendency for a slave is to do the least and to steal and to talk back and to despise and do the minimum or less of what is required. That's very common. You see that everywhere. Somebody tricked an employee one time, said they and tricked him into thinking they'd won the lottery at the company where they were. They'd won the lottery. First thing he did was send an email to his boss telling him off. But the employees had made all it up. He didn't win the lottery. He wasn't a millionaire. And he couldn't get his job back either. But the first thing he thought to do was jump on the boss. That's to be different for Christians. Christian servants are to reverse the tendency of unbelievers. They're to be obedient and well-pleasing in all things. They're to refrain from talking back. They're to add to the success of the master, not steal from it. They're to be trustworthy. Joseph is the greatest example of this. He was so trustworthy that whoever was his master just entrusted to him whatever was in their hands. The grace of God teaches this kind of life. It says after this in Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been taught better as believers. We've been taught to deny the worldly lusts, the typical worldly way, and live better. God-fearing behavior adorns the gospel. Adorn means, the Greek word means to decorate, to make beautiful or attractive. It attracts sinners to the beauty of the gospel. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Even if they are evil to us, we're to show the beauty of the gospel. Still there in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. Sometimes you don't even have to talk. You just show your life. It says there, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Not a word. You don't have to nag. Not a word. Just living the gospel, living the Christian life points them to Christ. And that's the goal, to turn sinners to Christ. You're out on the road, you see a sign that says, turn here, you're about to miss it, turn here. Well, it better be good if it put up all that fuss. Paul mentioned that he maintained the truth, even though he had adapted the truth to different situations. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was very stern with the gospel, very firm with the gospel. He didn't compromise the gospel. In verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You see, the company he was with, he maintained the gospel, but he became them as far as he could be without becoming them. He would act without law, wouldn't emphasize that. With the Jews, he would just stay within that. With the Gentiles, he would stay within that and emphasize the gospel in those situations. So Paul acted as not to give offense. Sinners are very easily offended. We have a whole world out there that is so offended right now. You can't do anything. Nothing can be done anymore without offending a bunch of people. Well, Paul was careful not to offend. I mean, you can only do so much. But Paul was careful not to offend people if he didn't have to. He was gentle with people. He was understanding with people. He was patient with people, because that accentuated the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. But as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The gospel brings its own offense. We're not to bring more than is necessary. We're to deliver the gospel with grace, sensitivity to easily offended sinners. As far as it depends on us, according to Romans 12:18, we're to be at peace with all men. But you have to sacrifice pride to adorn the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John adorn the gospel by their presentation. Believers adorn the gospel by making it beautiful in us. The only gospel, the only Bible many people are going to read is us. How we live the gospel. That's what they're going to read. They're not going to run home to the Bible. They're going to see it in us. Many people attract the worst reputations for Christians, but they try to use that to get off out of belief, but it doesn't work. We're to adorn the gospel. And also find ways, like the gospel writers did, to touch people where they hurt. For some, they're worried about death. You can talk about death and how the gospel gives us eternal life. Some are lonely, and you can preach the gospel to lonely people, showing that they have a family of God and a God who will never leave them. Some are anxious. You can show a God who's in control and cares for his children. And all, we're to adorn the gospel. We went out. Friday was our daughter's birthday, 24, we mentioned. And went to a Mexican restaurant place. You know, Mexican restaurant, the great place about it, thing about a Mexican restaurant, they bring out those chips at the very first. Oh, are you kidding me? But that's not the best thing. With the chips, they bring salsa. If they bring the chips without the salsa, no. But with the salsa, it's good. We are the salsa for the world. We're the flavor. We are to make the world want Christ. Our lives are to adorn the gospel and make the world want the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, that he would use our lives to adorn the gospel and draw men to his Son. Let's pray. Lord, how great it is that we might adorn the gospel. The gospel is beautiful in itself. And for us to adorn it, Lord, just means that we're going to draw attention to it that people in blindness would not otherwise see, because you've chosen to use the means of believers to draw men as you draw through your will to save. And may we be beautiful Christians inside and adorn the gospel. In Jesus' name.